Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll begin our reading at verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 8. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. The longer a believer truly walks with God, and usually the older he gets, the more mindful we become of the hereafter. The brevity of life and the futility of laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. The older we get, the more we see the reality of these things that we have been told all of our lives, and we go, it's very much the case. Our citizenship, the Bible says, is in heaven. And we are strangers and pilgrims in this present world, and look for that city whose builder and maker is God. And what a joyful prospect the believer has in Christ. Last week we saw the rich young ruler, and that he valued what this world has to offer more than what Christ offers, both now and in the hereafter. And so many of our songs and hymns, a great many of the ones we sang this morning, have this as their theme as we sing of this, and each week that we gather together. And yet it seems that too often, we too value what this world has to offer more than what Christ offers us. Our lives reflect instead a passion for goods and pleasure more than joy in serving Jesus. Peter and the other apostles, as they listen to this interaction between Jesus and this rich young ruler, immediately you can see the little light bulbs appear over their heads. A question comes to mind, and of course, Peter will be the spokesman, always is. The apostles had left behind everything to follow Christ. So Peter asks the obvious, what will there be for us? We have left behind our worldly prospects. What will we gain in following Christ? So let's look at verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And of course, this ties in with, go back to verse 21. This is what Jesus told the rich young ruler. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And of course, the disciples, as they're watching this, they know that they are basically keeping the Mosaic law. They're doing pretty good at it. They've grown up with it. They know all the details, the whys and wherefores and so forth. Probably been just as dutiful as the rich young ruler. But they have a benefit that the rich young ruler doesn't have. They have given up everything. They have fulfilled what Jesus said. They had given up all and left it all behind for Jesus. It says in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but shall receive a hundredfold now in this time. And he goes on from there. Now he lists a bunch of things that are left behind when we leave all. Now, let's look at some of these things. I have known quite a few people, extended families that all stay within about a 10-mile radius because they just can't bear to be apart from one another. And there's some good things about that. There's some good things about that. But sometimes there are people who have refused to follow through on their service for God because I can't bear to leave my family. But these had left all. They had left behind parents and siblings. We know from Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14, at least Peter was married. There may have been others as well. They had abandoned businesses. Peter, James, John, Andrew were fishermen, partners together. They had left it all. And probably a very lucrative business. We can piece together that Peter owned two homes, and he's a young man. Matthew was a tax collector, a very lucrative profession. Despised, but it was great for the bank account. And if you left that, you could never go back to it. But he left it, never to return. They were living a vagabond existence, always traveling. In the summer of 1985 and the summer of 1986, I traveled for 13 weeks. That gets wearying. My brother was an evangelist, traveling, preaching in different churches, camps, and so on, across the country and in Canada and a few other places as well. Did that for 3 years. That is wearying. That's exhausting work. In Luke chapter 9, verse 58, and Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And the apostles would live the same type of existence from now until their dying day. Worldly destitute, with very dismal worldly prospects as far as what would normally be expected. They left all. Peter says, lo, we have left all and we have followed thee. They believed what Jesus said and did. This one is the Messiah. At the very beginning, when Jesus was just beginning to gather together his disciples, in John chapter 1, verse 41, speaking of Andrew, he first findeth his own brother Simon, that would be Peter, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. His birthplace, his pedigree, the timing, and a whole host of other things we can go through. There are long lists of references from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming. And there's a multitude more that he will fulfill when he returns. Peter said in John 6:68, thou hast the words of eternal life. They know they have the right person. They know that he teaches the way of life. Something I don't think they have fully wrapped their heads around, and something that I think that probably the majority of people who are sitting in churches this morning all around the globe, many of them preaching the gospel. One of the things that I think people don't get, it is that Jesus not only has the words of eternal life, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is not by keeping his teachings, which frankly are not humanly possible anyway. I cannot save myself. It's rather trusting in Him that He is my Savior. And He's not just pointing me in the right direction. He is Himself the Savior. It's not a regimen that we keep. It's a person that we know. And so Peter says, what, he says in the parallel passages and intimated here, what shall we gain? We have done what you told the rich young ruler there in verse 21. And the rich young ruler, what shall I do that I may gain, that I may inherit eternal life? And the apostle sitting there says, well, yeah, we did that. So what are we going to gain? We've not only sacrificed those things, but we are dutifully following you and have been following you now for years. 3.5 years they have been following Jesus. What shall we gain? Now this is following, of course, right on the heels of that talk with the rich young ruler. The one whose possessions, on the contrary, owned him. The one who had walked away. But the disciples had not. They walked with Jesus. The disciples had sacrificed all their temporal benefits. They had sacrificed which which the rich young ruler would not. They had said what Jesus just told this young man must be done. And they had done what he had refused. What shall we gain? Do we therefore, because we have done this, have treasure in heaven? And I think that they missed the point. Again, we talked about it's not something we do. It isn't just following the teachings of Jesus. I don't save myself by following his rules and heeding the things that he has told us that we need to be doing. That doesn't save me. He is the Savior. He is my point of trust, not my actions, not my regimen, not my whatever you want to call it. He is the Savior. I think they missed the point. Because I'm not saved by giving up things. I don't earn salvation by personal sacrifice. I get salvation by trusting in a person. It's a matter of trust. And so the question becomes, am I going to trust in my possessions? Am I going to trust in my position? Am I going to trust in my personal goodness? All these things he had said, I have observed from my youth, what lack I yet? I've crossed my T's, I've dotted my I's, I've done the do's and not done the don'ts. What else is there? Patting himself on the back, I think, a little bit. And what Jesus was pointing out is, you're a sinner. You may think you're good, but you're a sinner. And I'll ask you one question that'll prove the point. Give up all you have and follow me. And he wouldn't. His wealth, his position, his religion was his God. He worshiped those things. And therefore, he was breaking the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Am I willing to set aside all and trust Christ alone as my Savior? You know, in the first century, in the Roman world, the pagan world, people just added gods. Paul, preaching in Athens, saw an altar to the unknown God out of the hundreds, perhaps thousands of altars that were scattered around the city. They had one there just in case they missed one. They had a pantheon of gods, hundreds, maybe even thousands of gods. And we just keep adding to them because we'll all just be one big happy family of the various gods that we worship. Paganism was inclusive, but the God who is... the God who is the true creator, not gods that men have created, demands exclusive worship. Thou shalt have no other gods. And the scripture makes it very clear that there are no other gods. Oh, certainly there are gods that people make of wood and stone and people's imagination. But as far as gods that really are, there is but one. And our God demands exclusive worship. If I'm to have salvation, it isn't by trusting Jesus and something else. I don't trust Jesus and baptism. I don't trust Jesus and church membership. I don't trust Jesus and the golden rule. I don't trust Jesus Christ and something that I do. Salvation is exclusively through Jesus Christ. And I can't have it unless I'm trusting Him alone. We sing the song, In Christ Alone. And I can't have salvation apart from Christ alone. And therefore, I think the disciples, in part, had missed the point. But Jesus does say these things. In verse 29, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands. He says, for my sake and the gospel's. This is going back, he concludes that by recognizing the truth. That if indeed you are trusting me as the Savior, if indeed you have embraced the good news, and by the demand of that have become a messenger of this good news, because none of us are excluded from that responsibility as well. Because of Christ, because of the gospel, people have lost house. Perhaps their finances have suffered because of these things. In many cultures, there might be confiscation, your property seized because of the gospel, your house burned, perhaps, because you are a believer. Or perhaps you have willingly left it behind so that you can serve Christ in a greater capacity someplace else. You've left the comfort of your home. I love my home. It's not big, it's not palatial, but I love my home. I've been there 25 years. And I planted this, and we've made changes here, and we've got this planned, and we're doing this, and this, and this. You know, I can't allow that to keep me here if God were to direct me elsewhere. I need to be willing to set that aside because I need to love Christ more than my home. I love my house. I need to love Christ more. Am I willing to set that aside? And then he lists people. He's left his brothers, his sisters, father, mother, wife, children. Sometimes people who come to know Christ as Savior are disowned by family, depending on the culture and so on. They might be reckoned as dead. Your family, you don't even exist anymore. If there's family get-togethers, birthday parties and so on, you're not expected to be there and you would be turned away at the door. Because of your faith in Christ. You have been rejected by your family. You've been hated. But some willingly leave. They've not abandoned them. They may be leaving comfort and proximity, but they're going someplace. You know, when we read the old missionary biographies of missionaries that went to the field 100 years, the strong likelihood was they were never coming home. They didn't have furlough. Now, I'm not minimizing furlough. They need to come back. They need to report to the churches and so forth. But back in the day, because of transportation and communication and so on, you went to the field. And very often, you spent your whole life there. I have left my home. I have left my parents. I've left my worldly prospects. And I chose to do so. Left lands, perhaps inherited, perhaps seized, but willingly left behind. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, it says, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is nothing that this world offers that is worth hanging on to. Really. I need to be willing to set these things aside for Christ's sake and for the sake of the gospel. First of all, for Christ's sake. Do we love Him? Do we love Him supremely? Peter, lovest thou me more than these? There in John chapter 21. And the these, we don't know for sure what it was. The context, it might be the fish dealing with his career. They're there at the Sea of Galilee. He might be pointing at Capernaum or Bethsaida, the towns of his familiarity where his friends and family are. Lovest thou me more than these? Or even turning and look at the other disciples, do you love me more than these? Not more than these do, but do you love me more than you love these? Or perhaps do you love me even more because of his insistence? Do you love me more than these do? It's vague. And the reality is, do we love Christ more than any of these? Because we need to. In gratitude and thanksgiving, and because of who he is, we need to love him. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. We need to have a loyalty. There was a term that used to be used, probably still used to some extent in political connections, that if you had given an oath to a king, you're a prince, you're a knight, whatever the case may be, and you gave an oath to the king that if he called upon you, if he summoned you to his aid, you were bound to by your oath. That was fealty. Do we have loyalty? Do we have fealty to Christ? Not because only what he has done for us, but because of who he is. He is the King. He is the God who is. And we see both of those ideas in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. By the way, all those words are in the plural. So it's just this innumerable multitude. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. He's not worthy because he was slain. He was worthy and was slain. And honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. He is worthy because of what he has done, and he is worthy because of who he is. Christ is worthy because he is Christ. And we owe him our devotion and our love. Humanly speaking, we look through the very narrow window of he did a benefit for me, so I will benefit him. So we think. But he is worthy because of who he is. And frankly, no other reason is necessary. I don't have to scratch my head and rummage through scripture to find out why Christ is worthy of my devotion and my sacrifice and everything else. He is worthy of me. Because I am certainly not worthy of him. For my sake and the gospel's. The gospel, the good news. The message of salvation that someone, somehow or another, gave to you, gave to me. They may have spoken to you. Maybe you were in a service and you heard it preached from a pulpit. You may have heard it over the radio. You may have read it. Somebody may have talked to you about it face to face over lunch or coffee. You may have heard it at a Bible study. But somewhere along the way, you heard the good news that Christ is the Savior, and we are sinners in need of a Savior. And in order for me to have a right relationship with my Creator, I need forgiveness. And I can't earn it, but I can receive it by the one I've offended. God provided salvation because I couldn't. And He provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. And so for the gospel's sake, what am I willing to sacrifice that others might hear? My time? My money? My reputation? I've known many people that earlier on in their Christian lives, they got all excited and they wanted to share the gospel with other people. They were just thrilled. And then as they began to share the gospel with their friends, oh, certainly some of them may have listened and maybe even a few of them got saved, but they were by and large rejected. They were ridiculed. They were ostracized from the society of their friends and they began to think, is this really worth it? And many of them said no. Am I willing to lose my reputation, my connections, my career? Any of the above, all of the above. What, and it's going to be different for each one of us. What is the one thing? Sometimes it's more than one, but very often it's one. What is the one thing that we want to hang on to? What is that thing that we refuse to yield? It may be an object, but very often it's something inside. Some area of our human pride that we don't want to let go of. Because whatever that thing is, it is more important to me than the gospel. It is more important to me than the salvation of souls. It is more important to me than my walk and relationship with Lord Jesus Christ. I am really no different than that rich young ruler because there's something that I will not let go of. I will not let God have. I hang on to that thing. In Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5. Now let's give you a little context. Jeremiah was ridiculed and despised by his generation. He had a long ministry spanning many decades. And he was despised and mocked and ridiculed. They tried repeatedly to discredit him. They tried a number of times to kill him. Did he have any friends? Did he have any advocates? Did he have anybody that was there to be a help and an encouragement to him? There was one. His name was Baruch. Baruch was a scribe. Baruch's the one that wrote down what Jeremiah wrote, or Jeremiah said rather. He was a scribe, which was a influential and prestigious position in the day. A lucrative one, one that gave you great prospects for the future. But Baruch had thrown his lot in with Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had prophesied that the city would be destroyed. The vast majority of the people would die. They'd be carried off into captivity. And Jeremiah said to Baruch, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whithersoever thou goest." I may suffer ridicule. I may suffer the loss of reputation in the eyes of people. I may lose my relationships. I may lose out financially. I may even lose my life. People do this around the world today. They are beaten to death. They are murdered for the sake of the gospel. But what will I gain? Because our Lord mentions there at the end of verse 30, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands and with persecutions, it adds. And the world to come, eternal life. What will be gained? Well, many times as much. Right now. In this world, I have three siblings. I have two brothers and a sister. In our little congregation that are here this morning, I've got a lot more than that. And as we look around the world, my siblings number probably in the tens of millions, if not more. And in the scope of eternity, they probably number in the billions. Boy, keeping track of that's going to be difficult. I guess why we need a glorified mind to be able to keep track of those folks. But it mentions persecution. It comes with the territory. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If you don't suffer it in some degree, you're probably not doing the job. I'm not saying to go out and look for trouble. But if we are faithful and dutiful, even if we're extremely wise and kind and so on in our dealings, which we need to be, we will to some degree suffer persecution. We'll be mocked and ridiculed and maybe suffer other things. But what will we gain? Peter had asked that. And our Lord says at the end of verse 30, "And in the world to come, eternal life." Eternal life, part of it's the quality of life. And we've seen this as we went through the end of the book of Revelation on Sunday nights just recently. There'd be no sorrow and no pain. No sad goodbyes, no partings, no sin. A life worth living forever. The older we get in this life, we think, yeah, there's all these things I want to do. But is this world really, is this really where I want to live for all eternity? I mean, if this is it, is this really worthwhile? But eternity will be. And we'll be with our Savior in that new heaven, in that new earth. And the duration of that life is everlasting. It is endless. We will never run out of time. All the things that I would do if I could. All the things that I would do if I had enough resources. But I think it's much more than resources. The things that I would do if I had the time. What would I do if I had enough time? Because I'm going to run out of time. You know, people come into my office and I've got walls of books. And I always get asked this question, "Wow, have you read all these?" I won't live long enough to read all those. If I did nothing else in my waking hours but read books, I would not finish them all. Say, why are they there? Well, they look nice. And you consult them and so on. I won't live long enough to do all the things that I want to do. But in the hereafter, I have everlasting life. And I will never run out of time. I will never wear out. I will never grow weary. And I'll be doing things that really matter. Because so much of what's important to me now is really of no great consequence. The things that we get fixated on in the here and now are of no consequence eternally. But he concludes with this in verse 31. "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." We consider those who are first now. Who are the rich, the powerful, the famous? People who have position, people who have wealth and comfort, the honor and praise of men. People strive to be rich and famous. Oh, wouldn't it be neat to go someplace and everybody points the finger and say, "Hey, isn't that so-and-so?" You know, you travel, people go to the airport, they're going someplace, they come back. Do they want to tell me about their trip? No, they say, "Guess who I saw at the airport? I went to such and such, guess who I saw there?" In the here and now, position, fame, fortune, also very, very important. in the hereafter. Our Lord says, many that are first shall be last, and last first. Our position in the hereafter, and by the way, there are varying rewards, and I think varying degrees as far as position is concerned. What's it based on? It'll be based on what we did with what we were given, and frankly, why. All of us are given different gifts and talents and opportunities in different spans of time to do what we're going to do. What did we do with what we were given? What did we do with the gifts and talents that God gave us? How faithful were we? A very different standard than the world. Am I faithful in what I am to do and be? And it doesn't matter whether it's something big or little in the eyes of people. Because God doesn't look at the big and little. He looks at what you did with what he gave you and the job he gave you to do. And it may be something relatively mundane, relatively small, something that people may never know about this side of glory. But God knows. And your rewards in heaven are based on your faithfulness in fulfilling what God has given you to do. Big or small. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. We start out with the foundation, verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We cannot lose our salvation. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But anything that's been built on that foundation, what did we build? Why did we do it? Were we seeking the praise of men? Were we seeking to feel good about ourselves for what we did? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what is most important to you? Is Christ supreme? Is the gospel supreme? Or are we captivated and focused on the here rather than the hereafter? Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you that salvation is a gift. And Father, thank you that you love us and you have equipped us to serve you in the here and now, and that you have chosen not the high and mighty of the world for the most part, but the very ordinary to accomplish your purpose. You have equipped us, each one of us. And Father, I ask that we would be faithful in fulfilling the task that you have given to each one of us, that when we stand before you, you will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.